Real quickly, two things regarding Jim. Jim, if you guys don't know, was in my position before I was, and he, this is fruit of his and many other labors. And so he was the one that sort of ramped up this iteration of young adults with a core team. And we are able to gather tonight because of what the Lord has done through a few people. And, first and foremost, Jim Supp. The second thing is, I think this is really special because the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight is a crucial passage in this whole book in Esther, where Mordecai, as an older man, gives advice to his niece, Esther, and he tells her that it is her time to be strong and courageous. And I think it's so cool that on that night, we have an older man being able to speak into us as young adults and telling us to be strong and courageous. He's older. So anyways, thank you, Jim, for preaching with us.
Well, it's I can handle it. I know I'm old. It's all right. It's okay. Yeah, you know, it was, as I was standing in the back worshiping, I was thinking about the fact that next month it'll be 5 years since we launched this group. And I still, there's a few of you, I look around that were here then. And, I'm grateful for all of you. I know some of you are like, I have never seen this guy before in my life, which means either you're new enough that you haven't seen me, or maybe you come from another church, you're connected somewhere else. Do want to let you know that if you aren't connected to a church, that we would love to have you. And one of the things I love about this group is that Thursday nights is just the tip of the iceberg of what happens around here with young adults. And if you were to come on Sunday morning, you would see that there's a lot of people, a lot of faces in this room that are serving in other places on Sunday morning, whether it's the Welcome Center or with youth ministry. Every Sunday morning, I walk through the clubhouse, which is a kids area, on my way backstage to come back out. And there's John back there working with the kids and so forth. And so just really, really encourage you to consider, if you don't have a place to attend, to come join us. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Esther chapter 4 and the early part of chapter 5. There's a lot of verses. We're not going to get a chance to read all of it. But I always think that it's a good idea for you to follow along. I will be reading from the ESV. If you don't have that, don't worry about it. I think it's actually helpful. If you're kind of looking at one version and hearing something that's a little bit different, it gives you a little bit of texture, a little bit of clarity about what the word is saying. If you miss any of the previous ones, you really need to go back and listen to the first message, at least the first 20 minutes. I listened to the whole thing, by the way, not just the first 20 minutes of your message. So it was very good, actually. He's coming along. And a lot of background on the book. It's important for you to understand that this takes place. There's a history involved. So the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC and carted off a bunch of people into captivity. Now, before them, the Assyrians, they conquered the northern kingdom. And so there was all this deporting, if you will, of people. And then the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539. In 460 or so is where Esther arrives. And then in the 450s into the 430s, that's when the Jews start returning from captivity with Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. And you kind of get Esther is kind of squeezed in the middle just before the exiles are able to return. Our story takes place in the capital city of Susa, modern day Iran. I don't know if you know any Iranians. You may be Iranian. When I interact with folks from Iran, I say, where are you from? If they say they're Persian, it means that they're Iranian. And what I've discovered is because Iran in the eyes of Americans isn't particularly popular, that if someone's from that region, they rather refer to themselves as Persian, because that's exactly correct. They are Persian by heritage. The story begins with King Ahasuerus. He's going to throw a big old banquet, which he does. And then he's going to ask his wife, Vashti, to come on in, the queen, and kind of show herself off. And David went through all the decadence and all the issues related to all of that. It was really a awful, awful, awful experience, all that was going on there. And she finally says, no, she says, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to be your trained seal to come out and perform for everybody. It's not going to work that way. And so he gets rid of her, and he goes on kind of this large search for his next queen. And this, again, is part of a just an unattractive process. And, but to, all these young women get a year, a whole year, they go through this kind of beautification process with all these oils and salves, all these different things to try to beautify them for one night with the king. And when it's all said and done, Esther rises to the surface as the one he chooses to be king, to be queen, excuse me. And again, that's unattractive. It's difficult to, that she was in a position to do this one night stand with the king, and then ultimately she became queen. At the same time, there's a parallel process that's going on. There's a high ranking official named Haman. And Haman is an Agagite. We can't get into all of that, but the Agagites go back to King Agag, which was a conflict with King Saul. And there's been tension with the Jewish people and the Agagites ever since. And so this whole process where he's kind of risen to the surface, he's become kind of a high ranking official and he has all sorts of freedom. He gets everybody to bow down to him. And of course, the only one that doesn't bow down to him is Mordecai, which is causes him to be incensed. And he wants to destroy the Jewish people. He goes to King Ahasuerus. And of course, he convinces him just with a stroke of a pen that he has permission to commit genocide and wipe out all of the Jews. Haman is on track to do that. Mordecai goes into a stage of grief. He puts on sackcloth and ashes and he's wailing around town, which is a sign of enormous grief, something that we don't relate to today, but is not uncommon in the Middle Eastern parts of the world. He sends word to Esther, who at this point is still kind of under wraps when it comes to her heritage. She hasn't let the king know that she's of Jewish heritage. I'm sure to him it's completely irrelevant. And yet it becomes very, very relevant. And he sends word to her, you got to do something. So we're going to pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, we're going to pick it up there. And what's happened is that there's this interaction. There's all these eunuchs that care for the harem and are servants to the queen and so forth and so on. David covered what that's all about as well. But verse 6, it says, Hathach, who he's one of the eunuchs, went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went to and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants, all the king's people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. Now, again, earlier we've seen throughout this whole journey that Ahasuerus is kind of he's a nut job. Like, he has complete 100% unilateral power. He can do whatever he wants. He can have whoever he wants to do whatever he wants at any point in time. The reality that he hasn't seen the queen in 30 days, well, you sound, that's kind of weird. I mean, they're married, right? Well, yeah, they are. She is the queen, but he has a lot of other opportunity to take care of all sorts of desires and wants and so forth and so on. And it is a law. One of the things that was mentioned earlier in the book is establishing the law according to the Medes and Persians. And if you study ancient history, you understand when they refer to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it's a law that cannot be repealed. It's like we make a law and it's what it is. And that's how Daniel ultimately ended up in the lion's den, by the way, different part of this whole story. And Esther says, you know what? I haven't seen the king in 30 days. He hasn't called for me. And I can't just waltz in there. I mean, when someone waltzes in there, it's a death sentence. That's the way this works. Unless the king holds out a scepter What are the odds of that? Well, who knows? We say, isn't she the queen? Aren't her odds better? Well, I guess, but because he can do whatever he wants whenever he wants and have whoever he wants whenever he wants, just as much as he got rid of Vashti, he could say, well, you know, it's out of my control. You know, bam, you're done. You're out. Verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom. And here's our phrase for the entire series. For such a time as this. Mordecai is basically saying, God's in control. He's going to take care of it. Throughout all of history, throughout ancient history, up through to today, the Jewish people have been a target for annihilation. Throughout history, God has always rescued them. He will rescue them. That's not the question. The question is, how is he going to rescue them? And will you be a part of that? And if you choose not to, God's still going to rescue them. But all of us, we're out. And don't think that because you are behind the walls of a castle, that that necessarily makes you safe. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Can you imagine being in a situation where, by all accounts, you were the only one that could respond to a situation? There's a need. There's an urgent matter. And when you look at the landscape of who could intervene, who should intervene, who's qualified to intervene, or whatever you want to say about that, you are the one that rises to the surface. As the only one who really makes sense to take that step. But it could cost you your life. And you don't know. You don't know. Esther really wasn't convinced. She doesn't provide confidence that the Lord will rescue her. I think she believed that God would rescue the Jews, but there's so many moving parts and so many obstacles in this process. Chapter 5. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, because she did go in to see the king, she won favor in his sight. Good news. Wipe the sweat from her brow. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached, touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom. Now, it's important for us to understand that his intent was never to give her half of the kingdom. That the idea of I will give you the half of my kingdom, that's kind of a colloquial phrase for I'm going to roll out the red carpet for you. I want to please you. I want to give you what you want. Just tell me what you want. And it's kind of a hyperbole to kind of illustrate the point that you have found favor and I want to hear you out. At that point, Esther has a request to throw a banquet for him and for Haman, which they do. And then at the banquet, she says, I want to throw another banquet for you, king, and for Haman, which they do. And for today, that's the end of the story. Now, next week, it'll be picked up again. Well, what happens at the end of the, story? What happens after this banquet? Where does it go from here? What happens with the Jews? What happens with Haman? We're not going to cover any of that tonight. That's coming up next week. Because the reality of what happened so far is so profound. It is such the core of this entire book that we want to drill into that for our time together tonight. Again, the key passage is really found in verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. That phrase for such a time as this has become very popular in the church world today. You know, when someone's facing a difficult situation or they have to have a difficult conversation or they're praying through a work situation or someone's called to intervene or to talk to someone about Christ or whatever it is. It's not at all uncommon for their friend circle to say, for such a time as this. And it's almost kind of gotten a little old in some ways. But when we take it back to the foundation of where that phrase came from, what was really happening, the magnitude of that moment. She's standing here. She knows what's happening. She knows that Haman has been given permission to wipe out her people. He has the capacity. He has the permission. He has everything he needs to wipe them out. And she has one shot. And it was truly, truly a for such a time as this moment. The notion that God had placed her exactly where he wanted her to be in this time in history to do a job that needed to be done, that he needed someone to do. And it was her. You know, we live in an exciting, difficult time in history. The world is changing like never before. I was listening to a podcast the other day and there was a reference to the Dark Ages and the New Dark Ages. Some are referring to the time period in which we exist right now as the New Dark Ages. There's the old Dark Ages, right? A lack of information, a lot of isolation, a lot of difficulty, so forth and so on. And then there's the New Dark Ages with so much information. So much that we can't, what is true? What's not true? Now you add AI into the situation and we can create those dark videos, right? Where it looks like the person, but it's not really the person. We have a guy on staff here who does tech and video stuff. And he took one of our pastors and a bunch of clips of one of our pastors, and he created a storyline, and it was the voice of that pastor. Just some schmo right here at Reston Bible Church can create a video of that is a pastor's voice saying things that he never said. There's many things in our world today to cause us to be frightened. And I have to admit, there are times when I feel anxious about things. You know, you get something in your inbox and it's from this financial institution and they're saying the economy's going to crash. You need to put everything in gold. And I'm like, honey, we got to buy gold. We have to liquidate everything and put everything, get gold bullion in our house. And then I feel like the Lord just kind of grabs me by the shirt. It's like, pull yourself together. I'm in charge. Which is really the first point that I want to make for tonight. And there's four of them. The first thing that we need to remember when we consider this idea for such a time as this, because what we're going to get to is the reality that you were born in this time in history, in this world, to do something that God has called you to do through the course of your life for such a time as this. You are going to have for such a time as this moments. And there are four critical things that we need to understand about how to navigate that. The first one in understanding for such a time as this is that God is always sovereign. God is always sovereign. God is always, always, always in control. Now, for this current generation, and I don't just mean you, I mean everyone living in this world right now. And the younger that you are, the more challenging it is. And we've talked about this before. I've talked about it here in this room. I've talked about it from the stage up in the main sanctuary. That as soon as something doesn't go the way we think that it should, as soon as something doesn't take place the way we want it to, as soon as painful things happen, the first thing that we question is the love and sovereignty of God. It's the first thing that we question. And that's why it's important for you and for me to be students of the entire Bible and human history. Because throughout all of human history, there were seasons like Esther. There is zero evidence in this passage that they questioned the sovereignty of God or the love of God. It was just hard. Because you know what? Living in a fallen, broken world is like that. And we are all munched up in the process of sinful, fallen, broken world. A young Jewish girl in a foreign land, her parents had passed away. If things had operated differently, she might not have even been in Susa. She was there because she came to live with her uncle Mordecai because her parents had died. And now all of a sudden, the orchestration of life events, she's just minding her own business, being a young woman trying to live life, and all of a sudden she wakes up as queen. It reminds me of the story of Joseph. Do you remember Joseph in Genesis? He was the second youngest of 12 brothers. And he was always constantly doing these kind of stupid things. Like his brothers were older and they didn't really like him. He was the favorite son. And one night he came to them all and he's like, I had this dream. And in my dream, we had all these sheaves of wheat and your sheaves bowed down to my sheaves. Or he's like, isn't that funny? And they're like, yeah, no, that's not funny. And they just hated him and hated him and hated him. And they sold him into slavery. And the journey of Joseph's slavery from slavery in Potiphar's house to being accused of attacking Potiphar's wife to ending up in jail for 13 years, his entire 20s, the entire decade of his 20s, he spent in jail. Because the Bible tells us that when he was 30, he entered into the court of Pharaoh because he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. He went from a slave boy through a jail experience to the prime minister of Egypt. And my favorite sovereignty of God verse in the entire Bible. And if you don't write any verses down that we talk about tonight, please write this verse down because you are going to need it in your life. You're going to need this. It's Genesis 45:5. And this is where he meets his brothers. His brothers come to Egypt because they want to buy grain, right? There's a famine all over the whole world. Egypt is the only place that has food. And he reveals himself to his brothers. And this is what he says. And do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here into slavery. Don't be upset with yourself about that. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Preserve what life? First of all, to preserve the whole world. Because everybody was coming to Egypt to buy food because nobody had food. Because they were the only ones who stored it up for 7 years. Because they're the only ones that knew the famine was coming because God had revealed that through Pharaoh's dream. So the whole world was coming to Egypt for food. But more than that, God used the sinful brothers' choices to sell him into slavery so that he could save their lives. Do you see that? God used the sin of these men. They sinned against Joseph and sold him into slavery. And God used that sin to save them themselves. So who sent Joseph to Egypt? The brothers or God? Who did that? Yes, thank you. The answer is yes, they both did. And this is the human free will, sovereignty of God verse in the whole Bible from my perspective. They sinned against Joseph and sent him to slavery. God sent him ahead of them so he could save their lives. Do you see that? Joseph suffered. He suffered for roughly 15 years. And here he gets it. Here's where Joseph understands the sovereignty of God. Because he's not angry with his brothers. Because he saw the hand of God in it. And if you are going to embrace the reality that you have for such a time as this call on your life to be where you are, even in difficulty, you must embrace the reality that God is always, always sovereign. Psalm 139 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, O Lord. In your book were written every one of them, every single day, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Every day of your life, every event of your life, the events that you don't like, the events that have caused you pain, every single one of them are in the purview of God, the sovereignty of God. And you have a choice. For it is a choice. When things happen that you don't like, that you don't understand, that cause you pain, you have a choice. You can shake your fist at God and distance from him, or you can lean into him and ask him to guide you through it, to create you to be the person that he needs you to be, so that when those for such a time as this moments arise, you are ready. You are ready for what he has for you. We have to understand that our lives are not our own, that we are bought with a price. Greatness is not achieved by seeking greatness. Greatness is a byproduct of doing what God has for us to do and to simply be his instrument. Number one, in order for us to embrace this for such a time as this moments of our lives, we have to embrace the sovereignty of God. Number two, we have to do what's right in spite of our fear. We have to know that doing what's right is more important than anything else when it comes to moving forward in this life. Verses 11 and 16, it says, "I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days, she says. I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther knew that it was the right thing to do. She knew that she was the one perceived route, if you will, for saving all of the Jews. She didn't know how it was going to turn out, but she knew, it was the right thing to do. Can I just tell you that we live more than ever before in an ends justifies the means world? What people do, what we do, and we all do this. We look down the roadway of life. We try to assess what we think is going to happen. And then we decide what we're going to do based on what we think is going to happen, which may or may not be the right thing to do. This is not the way we ought to do it. Excuse me. We need to assess what the right thing is to do and do that. in some measure with disregard to what we perceive will be the outcome for having done the right thing. Are you with me on this? A little nod if you get what I'm saying. Like, do you understand what I mean? Because this is critical for all of us today. We all want to avoid pain. And if I perceive pain in the decision that I'm about to make, I'm less likely to make it, even if it is the right decision. This isn't new. 27 years ago in young adult ministry at McLean Bible Church, when I was helping get that ministry off the ground, there was a young man who I challenged with this notion. And he said, I have to cheat in my business because everyone cheats in their business. And if I don't cheat in my business the way everybody else cheats in their business, I'm not going to be able to survive. And I said, well, I guess you better put God to the test on that. I guess you better go talk to God about that. Here's what I want you to do. You go talk to God about that. And then you sort that out. And then you start doing business the way God wants you to do business. And let's talk 6 months or a year down the road. And he did. He did. And he came back to me and he said, you'll never believe it. And I said, try me. He said, I started doing business the way God would want me to do business. And I stopped cheating in my business. And it's thriving more than ever before. Now, I can't promise you that when you do the right thing, it's always going to turn out great. But doing the right thing is what we must do. I remember when Natalie, my daughter, was in high school. She was in Spanish class, and they had to translate this paragraph into Spanish, and they weren't allowed to use Google Translate. And so she didn't use Google Translate, but she said, Dad, you know what's going to happen? She says, I'm going to get a lower grade because everyone in the class is using Google Translate. And they're going to get a good grade because their translation is going to be better than mine. And I'm going to get a lower grade because I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. And you just need to know that. Well, we weren't able to see that the teacher is smarter than everybody else. And the teacher knew that when they use Google Translate, they're going to come out with a better translation of the paragraph than their own capabilities in their level of Spanish. And so the teacher knew that Natalie was the only one who didn't cheat on that assignment. She did the right thing. In spite of the perceived outcome. And God honored it. God honored it. For such a time as this, four things. First one is God is sovereign. You have to believe that. You have to believe that at the end of the day, God's in control. Number two, we have to know that we must do what's right, even when we are afraid, even when we perceive that doing the right thing is going to cost us. The third thing we need to understand, you need to understand, is that you are perfectly and purposely placed right where you are right now. Right where you are right now. You know, most people believe that God uses kind of high profile people, people that are kind of the upfront people or whatever it might be. And I'd like to think that God uses me in meaningful ways on a regular basis. But I am convinced that in the body of Christ, there are no irrelevant people. That whether a person has a high profile role or a behind the scenes role or someone that everybody knows or someone that nobody knows, then the economy of God, every single one who claims Jesus Christ is purposely placed in life where they are. Luke 12 says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. If God can take a young girl and turn her into queen to save her nation, her people. If God can take a slave boy and make him prime minister of Egypt, God can take anyone here and use them meaningfully and powerfully for his purposes. Max Lucado is a pastor, incredible writer. When I was a young believer a very long time ago, Max Lucado was one of the authors that I read routinely. He has a way of saying things that are just awe-inspiring. He tells a story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 1800s. And I think it gives us an illustration of what I'm trying to help you understand tonight. He says, in January 1847, Colchester, England was buried in snow. Deacon John Eglin didn't want to go to church, but as a church leader, he felt like he should go. So he walked 6 miles in the snow to a small Methodist church. Only 13 people showed up that day. One of them was a 13-year-old visitor by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Eglin had never preached in his life. And this is what he says about that, and it'll be on the screen. It says, a sermon lasted only 10 minutes. It drifted and wandered and made no point in an effort to make several. But at the end, an uncharacteristic courage settled upon the man. He lifted his eyes and looked straight at the boy and challenged, young man, look at Jesus. Look, look, look. Did the challenge make a difference? Let the boy now, a man, answer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I did look. And then and there, the cloud on my heart lifted. The darkness rolled away, and at that moment, I saw the sun. By the time you get to your car tonight, you will forget the name John Eglin. But you will remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon as one of the greatest preachers of all time. Spurgeon became a pastor and was a pastor for 38 years from the age of 19 until he died at the age of 57. He was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. At its peak, it could hold 5,000 people with additional room for 1,000 people standing. He preached ultimately to over 10 million people. And at times he preached in 10 different environments or venues in a given week. He wrote books, he wrote hymns, some of which are familiar to us today. Because an incapable deacon walked 6 miles in the snow to preach to 13 people, a man who had never preached in his life, a sermon that lasted 10 minutes, and a 13-year-old visitor came to faith in Christ. I don't know who you think you are. I don't know who you think you're not. I don't know how valuable you think you are to the kingdom. Because of where you've been or what you've done or what's happened to you, a sense that God would never use you at all. I just need you to understand that God has placed you exactly where you are. And it's not an accident. Nothing about your life is an accident. I'm not saying that you are going to lead the next Charles Haddon Spurgeon to Christ. But maybe you will. On my to-do list today, It took me a while to find him. But I found the phone number for the guy who's responsible for bringing me to faith in Christ, which was 47 years ago this year. I was 16 years old. And I haven't spoken to him in 47 years. Because when he graduated from high school, he just went on into the future. And I feel a little nervous about calling him after 47 years. But I want him to know that because he talked to me about Jesus, that I came to faith in Christ, and the other five members of my family came to faith in Christ, who all married people who are believers, who all have children who are believers. And I'm a pastor who gets to preach to hundreds and hundreds of people every week. And I have a brother who's a pastor because this guy introduced me to Christ. And then my brother came to Christ, and I could go on and on and on and on about the domino effect of life because of one conversation or one 10-minute sermon. It wasn't even that good. God is sovereign, number one. Number two, we need to do what's right in spite of fear. Number three, we need to recognize, each one of us, that we are properly placed. Fourth and finally, and it's related to number three, it's that God wants to use you right where you are. God wants to use you right where you are. Where you live, where you work, where you go to school, where you go to the gym. You know the story of our good friend who gave his testimony a couple of weeks back, Mr. Akpalu. You know, I know exactly where we were when I struck up a conversation with Michael. I can picture it. The machine that he was on, the machine that I was on, and I was just kind of being friendly. And I got to tell you, your story is very powerful to me. It really is. Because I was just talking to you because I felt like God wanted me to. And then God took it from there. And here you are. And you can do that. Every single one of you can do that. Every single one of you can have a conversation with someone that leads to a conversation about Jesus that may just lead them to faith in Christ. I didn't lead Michael to Christ. God just used me to launch the process. And then I got to step back and just enjoy what unfolded. And I want that for every one of you. I want you to believe that whether you love your job or you don't, or whether you see how this is all taking shape or not yet, that you would lay yourself before Christ and that you would believe that God has a series of, for such a time as this, moments in your life. It's not the one big one like Esther and then it's over. It's a bunch of them throughout the course of your life. All you have to be is available to the living God and believe that he's in control, to not be afraid to do the right thing, even when it's hard, to recognize that you are properly placed and that he wants you to be his vessel wherever you are. Several years ago, I ran into a youth pastor who was telling me a story about talking to one of his kids, who was telling him a story about my son. He said, I want you to know that I was talking to one of my boys in youth group, and he was saying he was so impressed by how Adam took a stand for his faith in school. And I'm like, he did? I'm like, great. And so I went back to Adam and I said, well, what happened? Like, what did you do? And he said, well, it really wasn't all that. He said the teacher was talking, and there was this big discussion on evolution. And I raised my hand and I said, what if I don't believe any of this? And the teacher said, you don't need to believe it. You just need to know it. And that was it. And because Adam was willing to raise his hand and say, what if I don't believe this? This struck this other high school boy as this enormous step of faith. He took a stand for his faith. He took a step toward a stand of his faith. But to that kid, it was revolutionary. You know, you thought that he would have preached the gospel to his biology class or something and refuted the teacher successfully on the flaws of evolution. But he just took a stand. So whether you ever get an opportunity to lead someone to Jesus, and I pray that you do, if you never get to do it, but you are the spreader of seeds, you're the one who loves someone more than everyone else around this person who desperately needs somebody to love them. I don't know what it might be. In review, then we'll pray, and then you have some discussion questions, and my time is up. Number one, for such a time as this, always remember that God is sovereign. Always remember that we must do the right thing in spite of our fear. Number three, we need to remember that we are always, always purposefully and properly placed. And fourth and finally, always know that God wants to use you right where you are. Father, thank you. I thank you for every person in this room. I thank you for who they are. I thank you for their journey. Father, for those that are struggling in their faith, for those that are wondering who you are, where you are, for those that are struggling what the purpose is on the challenges of their life, whatever they might be. God, I pray that the courage of a young woman to do what she needed to do and to trust that you were going to work it all out, she showed up when she needed to show up, and you took care of the rest. Lord God, I pray for every single person here that they would believe that you have a series of purposeful for such a time as this moments in their life as an instrument for the living God of the universe who loves them so much. I pray in your great name. Amen.